so you know. We're going to pray for other people.
Yeah.
So actually, that gives me a really good intro to this. What I want to do just in the next 2 weeks is look at the Eucharistic prayers and what the words say and kind of the structure of them and what they mean and how they've changed, because they have changed over time, and then what we're looking at as new. So what I've used as the standard is the Eucharistic Prayer A of Rite 2 of the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. This is the Eucharistic prayer we're using right now, okay? So this is the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. This is the basic Rite 2 prayer. The Rite 1 prayer is the older language, and we use that at 8 o'clock, but this is the 1979 version of contemporary language. Now let me back up a little bit and say, and we'll look at the 1549 book in a minute, but the first Book of Common Prayer in English, the first Eucharist in English, was created by Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII. All right. But he did not create an English Eucharistic prayer under Henry VIII. Henry separated the Church of England from the Church of Rome, but Henry was really still a Catholic and thought we should pray in Latin. Cranmer didn't get to create a prayer book in English until Henry's son, Edward VI, who was more Protestant, was on the throne. There were a couple of principles in Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer that continue in every Book of Common Prayer in Anglican churches around the world. All right. The first is that the language of the prayer should be, and this is a direct quote, in a language understanded of the people, which meant the vernacular. And as a matter of fact, when the 1549 Book of Common Prayer came out, one of the big objections to it, and again, this is a quote from a pamphlet, was that it spoke to God in the language of the alehouse. Oh. And that's because it called God thou. In English, in the 1500s, there were two forms of the second person. You and thou. You was what you used for your superior. You called the king you. You called your lord you. You called your parents you. Anyone who was above you, you called you. Your peers, you called thee, or thou, or thy, right? That was the form you used for intimates. And so when Cranmer put out a Book of Common Prayer that said to God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy name.
Yes.
People went, no, you can't, God isn't our equal. You can't talk to God as our equal. Mm-hmm. And Cranmer said, of course we can. In Jesus, by Jesus' death and resurrection, we are worthy to speak to God on intimate terms. We are, well, and they would have called their fathers. I mean, this was part of it. You wouldn't have called your father thou. You would have called your father you, because your father was your superior. But we are intimates with God. All right? So that was the first principle, the language understanding of the people, and taking on board that we are intimates with God, that we can address God as a friend. All right? And seriously, the big complaint about the 1549 Book of Common Prayer was to talk to God in the language of the bar. So when you read criticisms of modern texts and they say, well, it's too common. It sounds like it could be at the movie theater. Cranmer would be saying, yes, that's exactly what I meant. So that's the first piece. The second piece is that you were supposed to be able to have everything you needed to conduct a service with the Book of Common Prayer and a Bible. You were not supposed to need any other books. And this is because at the time, there were this calendar of saints you use for these days, and that calendar of saints you use for those days, and this book of readings you use for this day. You needed to have about 12 books. And this is a time when books are expensive, when even a Lord's library might only have 20 books in it. So to have 12 books to do a service was a lot. So he wanted you to be able to do everything you need is in the prayer book or in the Bible. All right, so that was the second principle. And then the third principle was that Cranmer's intention was that Eucharist would be celebrated every Sunday. And so the way that the 1549 Eucharist was set up is you did the first part of the service, and then people had to line up if they intended to receive communion. And if nobody lined up to receive communion, the priest didn't do the communion part of the service. So you had to, basically at the offertory, if you were going to receive communion, you moved to a different part of the church. And if nobody moved to the part of the church, then the priest wasn't to do communion. Because the custom at the time was, most people didn't receive communion very often, sometimes only once a year, because they were afraid they weren't in a right state to receive communion, and they didn't want to receive unworthily. So what happened a lot, and again, of course, people didn't really understand what was going on because it was all in Latin. So people would, that's why we have like bells and those kinds of things to get people's attention for the important parts of the service, because you know, the priest is mumbling in Latin a long way away with his back to you, remember? So we gotta ring bell. So what Cranmer said was, if no one is intending to receive, everyone should receive every week because Jesus has made us worthy. So you don't need to worry about receiving unworthily. Jesus has made us worthy. But if nobody's intending to receive, the priest shouldn't celebrate communion just for the show of it.
Right.
Communion should only be celebrated when people intend to partake in it. So, and what Cranmer thought would happen was that nobody would come to receive communion, you know, line up to declare their intention to receive communion. The priest would stop the service, and people would be so shocked that would never happen again. That the first time nobody said that they were intending to receive communion and the priest stopped the service, that it would be such a scandal that after that everybody would...
You would think.
It didn't actually work that way. And so what happened was, and particularly in America, and I'll talk about that when we get there, but particularly in America, what happened was morning prayer quickly became the principal service. And it's only in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer that we bring the Eucharist into being an every Sunday thing. I mean, even when I grew up, and I was growing up in the 1970s, even when I was growing up, my church didn't celebrate communion at the main service every Sunday.
Mine didn't either.
Yeah.
At least 7 hours.
Yeah.
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 Mine didn't.
Yeah.
I think it was the first and third Sunday.
Yeah. Twice a month.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's only with the 79 Book of Common Prayer that we get what Cranmer intended, which is the Eucharist being the principal act of worship on Sunday morning. Okay? So that's just, those are the kind of foundations. Now let's look at our prayer. And I just did the Eucharistic prayers. I didn't do the first parts of the service. This is just the prayer that picks up after the offertory. All right? That first part that's in blue is called the Sursum Corda, which is Latin for lift up your hearts, and you can see where that comes from. It's the second piece of dialogue there, lift up your hearts. This dialogue has been a part of every Eucharistic prayer as far back as we have records. So the first Eucharistic prayers we have written down are from about 300 AD. And so this piece has been a part of every single one of them. There isn't a Eucharistic prayer that doesn't have this dialogue. And what it does is it calls people into a special place. The Lord be with you and also with you. That's church talk for good morning. You know? And, hi, how are you? Oh, you're here. Very good. The important part is the Sursum Corda. The lift up your hearts. In this piece it says we lift them to the Lord. The Orthodox Greek Orthodox version of this, the translation is more, we have them with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And And the sense of it is supposed to be that we are stepping sort of out of regular space and time now. We're entering a spiritual plane where God is. So that's what that dialogue means. Is the priest says, lift up your hearts, and you say, we lift them to the Lord. What you're saying is, we're moving our spirits into the presence of God. Mm-hmm. And then I would say, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And you say, it is right to give him thanks and praise. So we're going to praise God, and you're saying, yes, that's what we're here for.
Right.
When I have the kids rewrite this, they often say, you know, they have me say, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. They say, yeah, that's what we're here for. Because that's what it means. Of course, you idiot, that's what we're here for. You know, why else would we be here?
Find out.
Yeah, we're going to do it. So that's what that's about. It's to remind us where we are and what we're doing. This whole next chunk that's in black there, every Eucharistic prayer has something there. And basically, it's one of two things. It's either thanking God for creation and everything God has done in the world, or thanking God for Jesus and what Jesus has done, or some combination of both. And you can see this one is a combination of both. We get the first bit. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you. Often that's a little bit longer, but that's always the first piece. The next chunk that starts, but chiefly are we bound to praise you, that paragraph changes every season. This is, it's called the proper preface. And this is the preface for Easter, because that's the season we're in. So we're bound to praise you for the glorious resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ, because we're in the Easter season. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about what Jesus did at Easter. Right. On Pentecost, I'm going to tell you a little bit about what God did in sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In Lent, I'm going to talk a little bit about sacrifice. In Advent, I'm going to talk about waiting the second coming of God. In the Christmas season, I'm going to talk about the birth of Jesus. And in the summer, there's a much shorter thing that just says, hey, God is great. Isn't he wonderful? Look at God. There's God.
Buffalo.
Right, exactly. So these things, that bit changes depending on what season of the year we're in. And then we get to the introduction to the Sanctus. And this is almost always the same. We're joining our voices with the angels and the archangels and with all the company of heaven who are singing this hymn forever to proclaim your glory, the glory of your name. So this is reminding us, we don't praise God by ourselves. We praise God with the angels and the archangels. We praise God with everybody in heaven. We praise God with generation upon generations. And oh, by the way, we sing this hymn. This bit comes from Revelation. There's a piece in Revelation where they talk about the company of heaven, and this is what Revelation tells us they say. So the first part is called the Sanctus. We name a lot of these things in Latin because we do. Sanctus is the Latin word for holy. So you see why this is called the Sanctus.
Yes.
Holy, holy, holy. God, you're holy, you're different than us. Because we spend a lot of time reminding ourselves that God loves us and that God has done stuff for us. Now we're reminding ourselves that God is a little bit different than us. God is holy. He is powerful. He is mighty. And heaven and earth are full of his glory. Right? So while you're our buddy God and we appreciate that, you're also other.
Yeah.
And then the second piece, the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then goes on in the highest again. That part is called the Benedictus qui venit, which is Latin for blessed is the one who comes. So, you know, hard work here translating this. You don't always have to include that bit. It is, in some Eucharistic prayers, it's optional. The Sanctus never is, but the Benedictus qui venit sometimes is. And so some places you go won't include that, and some denominations don't include that. Or in some places, the priest says the first line, the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the congregation responds, says I'm advised. So, questions so far?
No.
All right. The next bit has two pieces. The first paragraph is reminding us that Jesus died for us. And usually there's a bit, some language there about, hey, Jesus came and died and rose again, and isn't that great? And then when you get to turn the page and you see the parts in blue, those parts are called the words of institution, because these are the words that Jesus used to give us what we celebrate as communion. So, on the night he was handed over to suffering death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup of wine. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink this, all of you. These also are in every Eucharistic prayer, words of institution. In the Episcopal Church, in the 79 prayer book, we slangily call it Rite 3. It's also called the Order for Celebrating Holy Eucharist. We have an optional Eucharistic prayer that allows the priest to make basically their own prayer up. But there's some pieces you're not allowed to change. And one of them is the words of institution. They give you prescribed words of institution. And I do this at the parish picnic sometimes. Sometimes I have the kids write a Eucharistic prayer that we use. But the words of institution always have to come from the approved source, because the church thinks that's important.
Yes.
And so, yeah, you can write whatever you want about what God is doing in the world, and you can write whatever you want about what Jesus did. Mm-hmm. But these have to use these words, because we think these words are important.
Okay.
And they don't really vary very much from this.
No.
It's really, you know, this is why we're doing this. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus said, we have to. Okay? Then we have what's called the proclamation of faith. Therefore we proclaim the mystery of faith, and you all say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Mm-hmm. This is not always in this form. In the prayer that we use in Advent and Christmas, it reads, therefore, according to his command, O Father, and you say, we remember his death, we proclaim his resurrection, we await his coming in glory. It's kind of a to wake you up, because I've been talking for a while, and so it's a, hey, remember what we're here about? Oh, yeah, that Jesus guy, that's what we're here about. And just, I kind of, in seminary, when we were being facetious, we would say, it's to make sure you're all still awake.
Got it.
Hey, therefore we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Are you proclaiming? And part of that is because this whole thing is called liturgy. And liturgy in Greek means the work of the people. So the liturgy, it isn't just me. I'm saying a lot of these prayers on your behalf, but we're all doing this work together. Okay? This is the work of the people, not just of the priest. Of course, the work of the priest would be called something different. So then we get to the last bit. That last bit that's in blue there is called there are two parts there, and they're called epiclesis. Epiclesis means coming of the Spirit, basically. And there's an epiclesis of the gifts and an epiclesis of the people. These two bits are always in the Eucharistic prayer, but they aren't always in this piece. In some Eucharistic prayers, they're separate. In some Eucharistic prayers, one of them comes very early and one comes later. But they're always there somewhere, the epiclesis. And so sanctify is the fancy church word for bless. And so if you're watching me, and you can watch me, Gloria hasn't been to church yet, so you can watch me. When I get to this part in the prayer, I will say, sanctify them by your Holy Spirit, and I'll make the sign of the cross over the gifts. Other than touching the bread and the cup when I say the words of institution, the making the sign of the cross over the gifts at the epiclesis of the gifts is the only manual acts that are required. It's the only thing I have to do with my hands. in the Easter prayer. I do a lot of things with my hands. For a lot of the prayers, I hold them. I hold my hands up for some of them.
Yes.
But the only things that you're required, those are all personal preference.
Right.
The only thing you're required to do as a priest is put your hands on the vessel containing the bread when you say the words about the bread, put your hand on the vessel containing the wine when you say the words about the wine, and make the sign of the cross over the gifts when you say, sanctify these gifts. The rest of it is up to the presider. Now, there's another one that I do. When I get to the sanctify us also, I make the sign of the cross, because what I'm saying is, bless us. And because I'm saying the prayer, at this point, on behalf of you, I cross myself with, often when I'm blessing you all, I do it this way. But because this is an us, sanctify us, I make the sign of the cross over myself, with the idea that I'm included in all you. So sanctify us, that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. So the epiclesis of the gifts is the blessing of the bread and the wine. The epiclesis of the people is blessing the people, and it's asking the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Now, this is the part that makes most clergy nervous. Look at how that's phrased. It doesn't say, please sanctify them. It doesn't say, may you sanctify them. It doesn't say, God, in your mercy, sanctify them. It's actually a command. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit. Sanctify us also. So basically, at this point, this is where the priest is speaking to God as a representative of the church. And so what it's not written in here, but basically what it's saying, by the authority of the church, Lord, I am telling you to do what you promised you would do. And so this makes, if we're paying attention, and we're not always, but if we're paying attention, this is the part that makes priests nervous, because it's really pretty arrogant to tell God what to do. And God, in Scripture, doesn't really respond that well to human arrogance. And so particularly when I'm having one of those monkey mind days where my brain is everywhere and I'm not really paying a lot of attention to what I'm doing, this is really pretty dangerous. That I'm just kind of casually entering into the presence of God and ordering him around. But there are a couple of times when priests in the Old Testament did that and it didn't end well.
Yes.
So that's, you know, I think that's part of the reason that altars are a little bit separate from the people. So just in case God decides that I've really crossed the line this time and he's had it, you can have a chance to get out.
Okay, all right.
Yeah. Leanne won't, but, you know, that's, you know. Yeah.
The choir's gone.
Yeah. And then the last part is the closing colic. And you'll watch me when I do this. I pick up the bread and the wine and lift it up.
Yes.
As I say, all this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in unity of the Holy Spirit. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Because this is the point where when you say amen, and this is called the great amen, it's often printed in bigger print, you all are saying amen to everything that's happened in the prayer. And in Anglican Eucharistic theology, at the point where you say amen to everything that's come before, that's really the point when the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. The whole prayer, although I make the sign of the cross over it and we say the words of institution, the whole prayer is consecratory. So it takes the whole prayer to make it the body and blood of Christ. And so it's not the body and blood of Christ until you say, amen, we're there, we're with you. Again, because it's the work of the people.
If we don't say amen, we don't agree.
So if you don't say amen, you don't agree. And then it's just
don't
me.
For communion.
It's just me talking to God, and that doesn't mean anything. It's got to be all of us talking to God, because it's our work.
Yes.
That is where I'm going to stop. Next week, we will look at the changes from the 1549, which is the first one. And then if you flip back, there's a couple of things I'm going to look at in Enriching Our Worship, which is one of the sample Eucharistic prayers that the Episcopal Church is using right now. That's a trial to see if we like it. So you can look at how the wording has changed. And you've got the foundation now. We'll begin applying it to other prayers next week.
I'll be in Ohio. But
well, we'll record it and you can listen to it.
Okay, all right. So.